Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
Our reading again will be found in the 17th chapter of Acts. If you have your Bibles with us, we'll begin this morning at verse 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. We have been studying Paul's address to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill there in Athens. As we saw, Paul used one of their own idols to draw attention to the fact that the one true God who created and sustains all there is was very near, and he proclaims him to them. Paul added that they must repent and believe that this God is the just judge of all, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That man is Jesus. And Paul goes on to proclaim that God has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus told the disciples to be his witnesses. And we have seen and will see again many references to the resurrection of Jesus here in the book of Acts. This morning's message will in many ways be a back to the basic sermon about the resurrection of Jesus. Something that we know well and talk a lot about here at Church of the King. But you see, the resurrection is not something to be remembered only on Easter. It is a truth that should be contemplated often. It is a truth that should give us comfort in our lives. It is a truth that should give us great confidence in our witnessing to the lost. Now, Lord willing, we will never tire of hearing and believing this great truth. But before I review what we should know this morning, I want to remind us that Paul is proclaiming this truth in a way that we must learn to imitate today, especially in our world. Paul is saying to these Greek skeptics that they must believe that God raised Jesus in history. Paul is saying that there is good and sufficient reason to believe the gospel, which is something that we will consider at greater length next week. Paul is commanding these Epicurean and Stoics to believe in a real event in real history. Today it is very important that we remember what Paul is doing and how critical it is for us to do the same. Paul is declaring, as he does throughout his ministry, that Jesus was a real person who lived and died in Judea, and he was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand, where he rules as the King of Kings and the Lord of Kings. This is not a fairy tale. It is not a religious symbol. It is not just someone's dream or experience. It is real history that must be believed. Now, what I want to do this morning is give a few examples to help us understand more about how we are to believe in the resurrection and how we are to call others to that same belief in our own skeptical age. I usually pick on Polly, but I'm going to pick on her parents this morning. They sit right up front. Those of you that don't know the votes, we have Birkin and Leah probably in the back. Now, I'm going to ask you a simple question. The kids should be able to handle this. Are the votes married? Okay? We believe they're married because a real event happened in history. We had a wedding ceremony, and they took vows, and they became married. Now, what if, like the stubborn unbelievers that we often encounter today, were to come in this morning and say, well, I met them, but prove it. Prove that they're married. I think we'd begin by saying, well, just observe them. I mean, here's a man and a woman. They're obviously in love. They act married. They have children together. They're each wearing a ring. But you see, the skeptic could grow a little more stubborn and say, well, sure, all that looks good, but how do we know that they are really married? They could be faking it. Well, if we were patient, we could begin to pile on. We could talk about the witnesses. We could have them talk to Leah and Birkin and affirm that they were married. We could have them produce their marriage certificate. And even as a final effort to this skeptic, we could have them talk with myself as the one who officiated at the wedding and others here this morning who were witnesses. But you see, it is actually possible, and I've seen it in today's skeptics, that someone would be so stubborn that they would not believe still, because they would argue that to see the wedding themselves. And unless they were present themselves, they could not affirm it as truth. Now, obviously, almost anyone would say that this person was being completely unreasonable and simply say there is no way to convince them about the truth of the votes marriage and move on to lunch or something else. Now, that case, however, is pretty straightforward. So let's make things a bit tougher. Let's take the marriage of my lovely bride, Linda, and myself. What if a skeptic comes in and questions our marriage? Well, again, they've got the witness of ourselves. We have children, lots of grandchildren. I think I can produce a marriage certificate. I haven't seen it for a while, but I'm sure it's still around somewhere. And we both have rings on. So this skeptic says, well, that's all fine, but you could be faking it as well. So we will not believe unless you produce the minister and some of the witnesses at the wedding. Same thing we did with the votes. Well, with our wedding, even though it took place in very recent history, when you think about the history of the world, this could actually present a problem. As I thought about it this week, I'm not sure that the minister who performed our wedding is still alive. And I ran down the list of a relatively small number of people that attended our wedding, I began to wonder if anyone was still alive. And then I remembered that Al was there. So we could try to witness to our skeptic, and he could tell him that he was there. It really was a wedding. But we might still have a hard case of someone who says, well, we can't believe that because they were not there, and perhaps even say that, well, okay, I know I couldn't have been there myself, but if you could produce two or three witnesses, living witnesses, then we'll believe. And that might be a standard that we can't meet for our wedding. But let's make it really tough. Let's say someone comes along and questions the fact that Al's grandparents were married. Now, Al remembers that they were married. He remembers sweetly for all the prayers and songs that she lifted up over he and his brother on the nights that they spent in her home. But you see, Al might be the only living witness of marriage today. And I'm sure with enough work, we could probably find a marriage certificate or record. And that should be sufficient. But I hope you can see that if somebody wanted to be skeptical, it would be more easy for them to say that we have not made a good case, so they cannot believe in that marriage of Al's grandparents. And if we went back just another 100 years, there would certainly be no living witnesses, and perhaps only records of many marriages that are found in the family Bibles that were kept. So all that to get you to think just a little bit about why we believe things have happened at a point in history and what we are asking others to believe. I've used the example of some marriages, of marriage ceremonies that take place. Those are events in history. But we could just as easily have this discussion about whether you believe that certain people lived in history or that certain places exist in this world. For example, why do we believe that George Washington was the first president of our nation under the current Constitution? You know, it's what we almost call common knowledge. We would not believe anybody could question that. But if somebody come in and question it, well, we could prove it. I mean, we have records. We have witnesses that have written things down, and we could demonstrate that to them just as we did with Lee and Birkin's wedding. Now, obviously, if you talked about the 16 men who served as President of the United States under the Articles of Confederation before the current Constitution, you might get some strange looks in a lot of quarters, and more people would want you to prove that they existed and served in that role. That's something that can be done. It's a whole lot easier today with the age of the Internet. But I think you can easily see that folks would be more skeptical of something that was not common knowledge. With places, we could again begin with something that would be common. I could ask the children, does San Francisco exist? How many of you have been there? Okay, see? Now the ones that haven't been there believe it is a real place because they've actually talked to people. There's a ton of information that you can get about San Francisco, and you can talk to people in this very room that have been there. Well, how about Moscow, Russia? Anybody been to Moscow, Russia? I didn't think so. I don't think anybody has been there, and yet its existence would be considered common knowledge. Does anybody doubt that Moscow, Russia exists? And we do that because of the vast amount of information that we have seen about that major city. Information we would turn to if somebody challenged us. Well, how about Tivoli? Anybody been to Tivoli? Anybody know where Tivoli is? Haha, I picked a good one. It's a small village on the eastern part of Zambia in southern Africa. Now, do you see how much more difficult it would be to prove that a place existed like that if somebody wanted to be a skeptic? It would be all right for you to be skeptic. John, did you just make that up? Yeah, possible. Would you know any different if I had? Most of you trust me and believe that I really did find that little city or that little village. But I would be hard-pressed to find any eyewitnesses who have been there. But they do exist. And if we were pressed, we could probably show that. So I've brought this to get us to think a bit about a very important question. How do we know that something is true? How do we know that people, places, or events are true? You see, in all cases, we trust eyewitnesses. But even here, we prefer multiple witnesses. That's why we have that set up in our legal system for convicting people of crimes. We trust documentation, but we want it to be verified. You know, when I was young, a photograph was like an eyewitness. In the era of Photoshop, they're not quite as reliable. You see, I could produce a picture of somebody standing next to what looks like the village of Tivoli and not have it be real. We use these proofs or verifications for the present. And what I want us to see is that we do the same for the past. In fact, we have to. We have eyewitness accounts and documentation. This is why we have no problem believing that there were once magnificent hanging gardens in the city of Babylon. We believe that those existed because there are extensive records about them. We are not as sure about the city of Atlantis. This is why we are sure that Julius Caesar lived and ruled as an emperor of Rome. We're not quite as sure about the gentleman called Robin Hood. So, of course, with all of this, I am leading up to the great question. The great question about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul, in our text this morning, asserts that God has given assurance to everyone that there will be a future judgment by raising Jesus from the dead. How do we know this is true? Paul is calling on us to believe that the person Jesus Christ existed and that an event took place where he was raised from the dead. Is it any different than any of the other things that we would believe are a part of history? And the answer is no, it is not. And that is why I have talked about the many examples that I have given today. If someone says they will not believe in the resurrection unless they can be present when it happens, they are no different than the one who could never be convinced that Leah and Birkin were married unless they were able to attend their wedding. Something that is impossible for anyone who wasn't there to do now. If they insist on speaking directly with someone who witnessed the resurrection, then they cannot believe, because there is no one left living. But you see, if they were consistent with holding that standard, then they could only believe in very recent events. And they would not be able to believe in any event beyond, say, 1900, because there are no living witnesses for those events. And finally, most importantly, if they try to say that there are not enough witnesses to the resurrection or that their accounts are not well documented, then they will lose truth about all of ancient history as well. If what we present to them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a standard of truth, then they can know no truth about any events in ancient history. We need to understand that. And by ancient history, I mean things that are probably over 1,000 years old. We're not talking about the Stone Age. There are very few events that are over 1,000 years old that we have any eyewitness accounts of. Most are second or third hand accounts that have been passed down. It is also very rare to have multiple witnesses for any of these ancient events. Now, before I quickly review the evidence given for the resurrection of Jesus in history, let me say a word about how the modern skeptics will try to debunk what I present. They will, first and foremost today, and this comes from all of the popular atheist books that are being written, they're going to try to convince you that there is absolutely no evidence that Jesus actually lived. This despite his being mentioned by 3 contemporary historians, something you won't find with most figures in history. They will claim that we have no actual writings from Jesus, despite the many first-hand witnesses who recorded what he said and did. And finally, they will say that everything that we claim to have comes from a very narrow group of followers who had an agenda, and that this agenda was molded and changed down through the centuries so that we don't really know what Jesus did or said. nor even what his disciples really wrote. That's all been lost in the manipulations of the church. That's the arguments that will be thrown up against you. And in most cases, if you actually become engaged in a debate, they will compare what we know about Jesus and the early church with what is known about the Emperor Julius Caesar and the Roman Empire. And they will act as if it's not even a fair fight. But they should be very careful about what they ask for in this discussion. If we all do accept the fact that Caesar was a great military man, I don't think that's in dispute. But most of what we know comes from his own book on the Gallic Wars, which even secular sources admit is got a lot of propaganda in it. He was trying to become a Caesar. We also have a grand picture of the Roman Empire given to us in the annals and the histories that were written between 480 BC and 100 AD. Those are all solid historical records. But our skeptic who is trying to deny the truth of the scriptures has a little minor problem. The earliest copies that we have of any of these books come from the 10th and 11th centuries, over 1,000 years after they were written. Even then, we only have 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars, 2 copies each of the histories and the annals from the 1st century, and about 8 copies of the history from the 4th century B.C. And I can't say this affirmatively, but I would argue pretty strongly that none of those copies would exist had it not been for faithful Christian monks that protected them. So how does that compare with what we know about Jesus and the early church? If we look only to the New Testament, and I think you can make some pretty stunning arguments from the Old Testament, but I won't have time this morning. In the New Testament, we have 27 books. We need to remember that's 27 different books that were written. It's not just a book. 27 written by at least 9 authors. These claim to be penned by first-hand witnesses, or in the case of Luke, who we're studying, one who had full access to various first-hand witnesses. Now, is that claim true? Well, we have found over 100 fragments from those books, those 27 books, as early 50 years after they were written in scattered parts of the world. So that confirms that they were in fact contemporary with the life of Jesus or the history shortly thereafter. The early dating and the first-hand accounts are true. Now what about the reliability of the New Testament doctrine? Remember, we all believe in the glories of Rome based on 1,000-year-old copies that are less than 24. In the case of the New Testament, we don't have just a handful of copies. With all of that Roman literature, we have over 3,500 copies that date before 500 B.C. 3,500 copies, half as old or less than the Roman copies. And this does not begin to deal with all of the writings that we have from the early church fathers who discussed and quote these books of the New Testament.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.